Right. We are currently in the sixth installment of Chapter 7, General Rules of Hermeneutics as they pertain to prose writings. And we are simply learning the principles that are necessary for us to understand communication. That's the topic of this chapter. The writers of our textbook suggest four items as essential to arriving at an accurate interpretation. And you'll see the first three on the board: Roman numeral 1, literary context; Roman numeral 2, historical and cultural background, which we completed last week and we will review quickly this evening; and then thirdly, we will get to tonight regarding word meanings, probably one of our favorite topics as we try to seek interpretation of the scriptures. And then fourthly, grammatical relationships, which we will take up in subsequent lessons. Roman numeral 1, the literary context. We've already covered all of that material. 2 weeks ago, we began our examination of the second essential element suggested by the writers of our textbook, and that is the historical cultural background, Roman numeral 2. And by that we mean this, and that is that the correct interpretation of biblical passages will be consistent with the historical, cultural background of that passage. And the writers covered that topic under three subheadings. Letter A, the significance of the historical, cultural background. Why is it significant? And we answered that with three statements regarding the fact that we would be able to gain perspective, mindset, and contextualization. Then letter B, we looked at the principles of historical cultural interpretation, and the writers provide four of these principles. Number one, the original historical cultural background. In other words, our interpretation has to take into consideration the circumstances of the original writing and the reading of the text. What did it mean then? It means the same thing now. Number two, the original impact. By this we mean that this principle takes us from the facts of the historical cultural background and brings us to the emotional impact that the words would have had on the original hearers or the original readers. And so we select words that would do that. The writers say this, and I quote them, "We must determine the impact of the biblical message, what that biblical message," begin again, "we must determine the impact that the biblical message would have had on its original setter, in its original setting. How would they have been affected? Well, how would it have made them feel to hear these words, to hear this sentence? What is that? What's going on there?" And then we said, number three, we talked about the correct expression. We covered this last week, the correct expression. And the writers write these words, "We must express biblical truth in our language in ways that most closely correspond to the ideas in the biblical culture." And here's where I would like to add just one bit of a word of caution. I certainly don't want to cast any aspersions and making the writers of our textbook say something they didn't say or mean something they didn't mean. But we used an illustration last week from a paraphrase. We used J.B. Phillips' paraphrase of Romans 12:2, "Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold." And we said that that's fine for a paraphrase to kind of get us that right expression of what was meant by those words. But I want to caution us that we don't turn to what theologians have called dynamic equivalency when we are trying to interpret the scriptures. We want what we can get to as closely as we can to a literal or a formal equivalency, word for word, as it were, when we are translating the text. That's not always possible. We all know that moving the ideas from one language to another, you're going to have to depend on some amount of dynamic equivalency. Only an absolute strict interlinear translation of a text can you get a word-for-word translation. even then that becomes difficult unless you know exactly what's going on in that text and what is being said and what is being put forward as the meaning by the author of that text. So this point number three regarding the correct expression, I would caution us to make sure that we understand that for a translation, we want something that is close to a word-for-word translation as possible. Again, there aren't any translations that I am aware of in English that are strictly word-for-word translations. Even our venerable King James translation has some spaces in it that we would refer to as a dynamic equivalency. What did the text mean? What did the writer mean? Not the exact words that were used. So just that little brief word of caution on that one point. And then finally, under that topic of those important elements, the priority of the plain sense. And by this, the writers mean this. Sometimes we can get so preoccupied with the historical, cultural information that we have strived and worked for and gained from our reading, that our interpretation of the meaning of the text is not consistent with the wording of the text. So you may be accurate in your gaining of information related to the cultural historical background that is behind that text. But if your interpretation of that text relies on the cultural historical background rather than the exact wording of that text, then it will be invalid. It needs to be in accordance with the wording of the text as well. So the priority of the plain sense. What do those words say? What do they mean? Our writers offer this warning about that. Do not allow features of the historical cultural background to sabotage the main task of understanding the point of the text itself. What do those words convey? The Bible is given to us in words. It's a strong premise. It's a conviction that we all hold. It is a biblical conviction. It is a confessional conviction that God communicates in His words. We talk about the Ten Commandments, the Ten Words. We talk about Christ being the Word of God. And so these words are important. In our text of the Bible, every word is placed there, we believe, by conviction, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Every letter, every word. And so that is our main goal, is what do those words mean? What are they trying to convey to us? And then lastly, last week we saw in letter C, retrieving the historical cultural background. And simply, just under two headings, what we're doing is we're trying to explore the general background of a whole book. What's the historical, what's the cultural background that surrounds that whole book? And then more specifically, the cultural, historical background and factors of a specific passage that we may not have gained in looking at the entire book. All right. That takes us through the historical, cultural background and brings us to Roman numeral 3, word meanings. Word meanings. Probably one of our favorite topics, I would imagine, as we get into the Bible. We want to know, what do those words mean? We want to find the root meaning. What does this mean? How is it used here? And we can have a lot of fun with that. However, again, a word of caution. I would caution us because, and as we'll see, there are five things related to what the writers are calling the crucial issues about the nature of words. And there are five things we're going to cover. I imagine we'll cover all five of them tonight, but we'll get as far as we can until our time is up. But a word of caution here as well. A seminary professor in linguistics was speaking to his class, and he asked this question. He said, "Can you mow 10 acres of grass with a push mower?" And, of course, the answer to that is yes, you can. It will take you a long time, but you can accomplish the task. Could you accomplish the task much more efficiently and quicker if you had a riding mower? Well, yes, now you can. You can accomplish it much better with a riding mower. How much damage could you do to property with a push mower? A little. How much damage to personal property could you do with a large riding mower? Well, now you can do a lot of damage. And so that is an illustrative way of saying we want to be cautious with using words and going to word meanings, especially as it relates to ancient languages, because we can get into a lot of serious trouble and we can cause damage, a greater amount of damage, by trying to figure out all these the word meanings and coming up with the wrong word meanings for a specific text, and we can cause a lot of damage. So that's where we want to be careful. It's important. I believe it's very important for us to get at those meanings of those original words in that original language. That's what we're looking for. But be very careful when we do that. That's just what I'm saying. Word meanings. Roman numeral 3. We all communicate using words. That's just the nature of language. We communicate by using words. We put words together. We put them into a string. We form sentences. We form paragraphs. And then a series of paragraphs until we have finally come to the place where we can get our point across. Some people are better at that than others. Some people, trying to get a point across, use lots of words and sentences and it becomes disjointed. Some people are very good at it. Some people are very good at going from one point to the next point to the next point and a very clear line of logic and presenting a good case and making their point. I think the scripture is an example of that, where you have the point being made clearly in the text. That's another thing we hold by conviction. It's something we hold by confessional conviction, that our Bibles are clear. Not all places are as clear as others, but it is clear. Where it's unclear, it is not the scripture's fault, it is our fault. And so we want to find out what is the meaning behind those words that make up sentences and which make up paragraphs. So word meanings are extremely important when it comes to interpreting scripture. The correct interpretation, our writers say, is the meaning required by the normal meaning of the words in the context in which they occur. It's a good sentence. Let me read it one more time. The correct interpretation of Scripture is the meaning required by the normal meaning of the words in the context in which they occur. Just like I'm speaking to you. After our meeting tonight, we'll probably gather in little groups and we'll chat and we'll talk, and you'll say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, my grass is having a hard time in the heat. What do you mean by that? It means my grass is having a hard time. It's not code. I'm not speaking to you in code. That's not a secret language for I'm really hungry and I want to stop at Burger King. It means my grass is having a hard time growing in this heat. Exactly the way it is in Scripture. It's not a secret code language. Read what it says, and the proper interpretation will be the meaning that's required by the normal meaning of those words in that context in which they occur. So our writers cover letter A, this topic, under five subheadings, and we're going to look at them one by one. The first, the heading here is letter A, crucial issues about the nature of words. Number one, words are arbitrary signs. Words are arbitrary signs. Question: why does a word mean what it does? The only answer is this, that we as a language group have agreed to its meaning. It's a convention. It's what we've agreed to. If I say the word maple, most of you have come up with one or two ideas of what that word could mean and what it could refer to. I would imagine, and I want you to raise your hand, but you know, how many of you thought of a tree? When I said the word maple, a maple tree as opposed to an oak tree or an elm. Or maybe you thought of a syrup of some kind, a maple syrup. Maybe that's what came to your mind. But we have an agreed upon meaning for that word. So if I say the word maple, if I said I live on Maple Street, no problem. I have in my backyard two maple trees. We all understand the word maple. If I say I put maple syrup on my pancakes this morning, we all understand what that word means because we have an agreed upon meaning to that word. What if I use the word kebof? K-E-B-O-F. Kebof. Who can raise a hand and tell me what that word means? Don't raise your hand. It's a made up word. It's a perfectly good word, has consonants, has vowels in the right place, kebof. But it means nothing because we don't have an agreed upon meaning for that word. So that's simply an illustration that shows us that each word comes to represent a given idea only by its repeated use within a common language group. We all know what that word means. Maple, dog, cat, house. Kebof means nothing. We have no agreed upon meaning. So if two people are going to communicate, they have to use words that they both understand. And as this relates to our study of hermeneutics, if we're going to accurately interpret a text, it requires that we understand a word in the same way that the writer used it. Again, it's not code language. We look at that word. What does that word mean? How did that writer mean to use that word? It's a symbol. It's an arbitrary symbol. It's a meaning that's been given to it by those who use it in that common language group. Another illustration. I had a friend from South Africa who came to visit. And he said, hey, where can we stop and get some chips? Well, he did not mean to stop at a grocery store and pick up a bag of Lay's potato chips. Right? According to the group of people that he associates with, the word chips has reference to something that we would call French fries. He wanted to stop at a McDonald's and get some French fries. He said, where can we pick up some chips? So even though the word chips might mean something to us, didn't mean the same thing to him. Now, obviously, when we come to the Bible, it gets more complex, right? Because now we're dealing with ancient languages. It's one thing to use English that's used in one area of the world, and it's used a different way in another area of the world within the same decade. We're talking about an ancient set of words used thousands of years ago by people that we have very little association with culturally. So interpreters, the writers of our textbook say, interpreters must deliberately pursue what the original words of a passage meant at the time they were written in the context in which they occur. We don't naturally know what these words mean. I would venture to say that most of us, if we picked up a manuscript written in the ancient languages and looked at those words, we'd be very hard-pressed to even read those words, much less know the meanings of those words or all the meanings of those words or the contextual meaning of that word. It'd be very hard for us. So the objective of word study is to ascertain the correct meaning of the words. Okay, so that's number one. A crucial issue about the nature of words is that words are arbitrary signs. They mean what that language group assigned it to mean at that time. Number two, words have a range of meaning. Words have a range of meaning. You want to further complicate things. In fact, each one of these things will further complicate our issue of word meanings. Most words have a range of meanings. If I say the word hand, H-A-N-D, hand, and just very quickly I went to a dictionary and picked out some of the meanings of the word hand, and this is what I came up with. I could say at the end of my arm is my hand. I'd say, that's my hand. Ouch, I hurt my hand, or I hit my hand. Number two, I'm playing cards with a group of my friends, and I say, you know, I've got a really good hand. All of us know exactly what that means, don't we, if we play cards. We know what that means. It has reference to those cards. Number three, I'm teaching children how to read a clock. And I say the big hand is on the 12 and the little hand is on the 3. What time is it? All of us know what that reference is. A hand on a clock. Number four, my horse is 14 hands high. What's a hand in that sentence? Number five, all right, there's a lot of work to be done, so all hands on deck. All hands on deck. That's another meaning of that word hand. Number six, and I only have six of these, so I'm not going to give you, there's a lot more. Hey, could you give me a hand with moving this couch? Give me a hand. Words have a range of meaning, and usually the context indicates the meaning of the word. We, as natural English speakers, listening to all those sentences that I just read, would come up with the right meaning without a lot of trouble. You'd know exactly what that word meant. I wouldn't say I'm playing cards with my friends and I have a very good hand. You wouldn't think I'm referring to this part of my body on the end of my arm. Or you wouldn't think that it has reference to doing work, giving me a hand. You know what that means. It's the same thing with an ancient language in the Bible. Ancient Hebrew words, ancient Greek words had a range of meanings. And it's up to you as the interpreter to understand the context and then assign the appropriate meaning to the word. You cannot arbitrarily assign any meaning you want. And that's a big danger among many who are especially trying to wow a crowd with interpretation and coming up with some meaning of that word that has nothing to do with the context, but it brightens up the speech, as it were. An example of this is in John 6:33. Would you turn to John 6:33? I'm sorry, John 16:33. John 16:33, Jesus speaks to his disciples and he says, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. The word I've chosen there for us to look at is the word peace. The word peace. In the Greek text, that's the word eirene. And very quickly, just as I found the word hand in an English dictionary, I went to a Greek lexicon. I used Thayer's Greek lexicon and came up with a range of meanings for that word peace. It can, and then there are six of these that I've taken from Thayer's. Number one, it can mean a state of national tranquility. It can mean exemption from the range and havoc of war. Peace. Number two, it can mean peace between individuals. Harmony. Concord. Peace among friends. Number three, it can mean security, safety, prosperity, and felicity. Basically, this means because peace and harmony make and keep things safe and prosperous. Number four, it can have a reference to the Messiah's peace. the way that leads to peace or salvation. We might refer to that as the peace of God, that we have peace because we are in Him and we are saved. Number five, it has reference to that of Christianity and the tranquil state of a soul assured of its salvation through Christ, and so fearing nothing from God and content with its earthly lot of whatsoever sort that is. So I think I said that earlier. I think I said the peace of God a minute ago. I meant the peace with God. Forgive me for that. Peace with God. We have salvation with Him. We are at peace. We were at once at enmity with God. We now have peace with God. This would refer to the peace of God, that tranquility of soul, that rest in the Spirit, that no matter what our lot, we are content in Christ. And then fifthly, it can refer to the blessed state of devout and upright men after death, that they are now at peace. All of that has reference to the range of meaning in just one Greek word, eirene. I believe that in this case, in John 16:33, the meaning that makes sense is that Jesus is promising the apostles inward tranquility, or what we would call an ultimate sense of their own well-being. My peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. It cannot mean a cessation of hostilities, because in that very verse, he talks about tribulation. So it has to mean something else. So we can't come up with another meaning and say, well, this word peace means there's no war, and then find some way to finagle that into the meaning of that text and say, well, you know, this means that they're not going to ever fight, they'll never have any problems, there'll never be disagreements between the apostles, which we know that there was. They'll never have trouble in the world, they'll be free from war, and well, we know that that's not the case. So we, even though the words have a range of meaning, you have to come up with the right meaning. The fact that many words have a range of meaning complicates language, complicates communication. And to know the message intended by a speaker or a writer, interpreters must discern which meaning makes the best sense in the context. Sometimes we may not know. Sometimes a couple of different meanings may make sense in that text. There might be two or three meanings that in that text could fully make sense. And our job is either to say, well, it could mean this, could mean that, and not sure, this one seems to make the most sense. We want to try to find the one that seems to fit that context the best. Right? So words are arbitrary signs. They mean what that culture, that language group, assigned it to mean. Number two, words have a range of meaning. Number three, you want to further complicate things, word meanings can overlap, can't they? Word meanings overlap. Many words have meanings that are similar to other words. We call them synonyms, right? Synonyms. And we all know what a synonym is. We know how they work. If I say something is large, huge, gargantuan, monstrous, right? Ginormous, those are all synonyms, and they have lots of overlap in their meaning. An example of this would be if I say, help me lift this box onto the table. So my word is lift. Help me lift this box onto this table. I could also say it this way. It wouldn't make as, to our ear, it would sound a bit stilted, but I could say, help me raise this box up onto this table. So raise and lift, are they synonymous? They're not synonymous. They're synonyms because they have an overlap of meaning. They can mean the same thing. But we want to be careful because it doesn't always mean the same thing. They're not interchangeable. If I say last Tuesday, John's boss gave him a lift. Now, in your mind, you're thinking of poor John. He needs a ride somewhere. So his boss gave him a lift, gave him a ride where he needed to go. What if I said this sentence, last Tuesday, John's boss gave him a raise? Well, that's completely different. Even though there's an overlap of meaning, they're different. They're different words. And they cannot be, you can't just make them interchangeable. And that's another danger of Bible interpreters getting word meanings, and they see what this word means this, and say, I can change this word and make it this word, and it would make a really, really cool interpretation. Well, it may be a cool interpretation, but it won't be valid. Because you can't just interchange the word. If John's boss didn't give him a raise financially, you can't say, well, he gave him a lift, which means, well, lift means raise. Raise means he got money. John's boss must have given him money. That's not what it says. That's not what it means. So we have to be careful with word meanings that overlap. The same with our word arene. Arene can mean a cessation of hostilities, like war or fighting between people. And you can, and so I can, instead of using the word peace, I could use the word accord or amity or concord or harmony. All of those mean cessation of hostilities. It doesn't mean the peace that Jesus is talking about in John 16. It can also mean tranquility. It can mean contentment, ease, solace. But that doesn't have reference to cessation of hostilities and peace as opposed to war. However, there's an overlap in the word, in the meanings. And it can mean peace. It can mean calm. So word meanings overlap. One word can mean one thing. One word can mean something different. Sometimes they can overlap and mean the same thing. They're synonymous. So the interpreter wants to be careful. You want to examine the context so that the appropriate meaning will be applied to the words in the passage. Number four, you want to further complicate things? All right, number four. Word meanings change over time. Not only are they arbitrarily assigned by the language group, they have a range of meaning. Those meanings can overlap, but also, number four, word meanings change over time. Word meanings do not remain fixed. They do change over time. As we use words over the years, the words develop new meanings. As new meanings are developed, old meanings fall away. This happens, it can happen within a lifetime. There are words that, you know, I would have used a long time ago that won't mean the same thing as if I used the word today. The example given by the writers of our textbook have reference to a King James word, the word conversation. So if I say, George and I had a great conversation, we know what that means. We're talking. When I say the word conversation, that's what all of us think. We don't use the word in any other way in this culture, in this time, in the year 2022. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 13, in the King James Version of our Bibles, you have these words, "For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it." You heard about my conversation in time past. Is he talking about his manner of speech? Is he talking about a conversation that he had? No. The NASB translates that in Galatians 1:13 like this: "For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism." So modern versions change the word conversation to the word conduct, or to the word way of life, or just the word life, in order to get across the Greek text's original meaning of that word. Why? Because why do modern versions change the English word? Why not keep it as conversation? Why does our ESV not use the word conversation? Because it doesn't mean the same thing that it meant 400 years ago. It means something different because the meaning of the English word has changed over time. And I have a couple of other examples here, but my time has gone by. So we'll stop here with the understanding that words change meaning over time. It happens the same thing in the Bible as well. They change meaning. And that's something we need to take into consideration when we are interpreting words and doing a word study. Okay? All right, let's pause for prayer, and then we'll go into our time of prayer together. Heavenly Father, bless these truths to our heart. Help us to be good, careful interpreters, and especially when we come to the area of word studies, that we are careful to apply the proper meaning that was meant by that writer at that time and in that context, so that we might get the true reflection of the meaning of that passage. Bless in our time that follows as we offer up our petitions to you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.